Verse 11, Luke writes, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." And when I got there, I said, wow, unusual miracles, and they were by the hand of Paul. And so I thought maybe we need a reminder. Now, this is not going to be great homiletics, because I'm going to throw something in here before we start. It's kind of like an introduction. I want to talk about these signs, the sign miracles. And when I say sign miracles, I don't mean all miracles. I mean sign miracles, miracles given for a sign. And I want to talk about those because there are many of them in here. We need to know our relationship to them, first of all. Oh, by the way, you have a 8.5 by 11 sheet folded. Everything I'm going to say is right on there. So please look at that. We don't have room for it on the screen for all that. But that folded piece of paper, 8.5 by 11, has this, what I want to say right now. All right. First of all, sign miracles are not God's normal way of communicating with man. Did you know that? Very seldom that God communicates with man in sign miracles. Now, he talked face to face with Moses, and he talked to Abraham and all that, but those are not sign miracles. He didn't come in and say, look, here I am. Now, that's a sign. No, it's not that. He's talking to them. But the sign miracles, there are only three sections, three times, periods, in which God used signs to prove his word. First of all, Moses in 1450 BC, Moses and then his successor, Joshua, and then at the end of that, they ceased. Now, get the rhythm here. Moses, Joshua, and then they ceased. Then, later on, 850 BC, Elijah and his successor, Elisha, and then they ceased. Then, about AD 30 or so, Jesus brought sign miracles, signs to prove the word of God. Signs, and then his successors, apostles. What do you expect next?
They ceased.
Exactly. Yeah, see? So it isn't unusual that the signs, the sign gifts, should cease. Every time God used sign gifts, they were there for one generation, the second generation, and then they ceased. Jesus was the first one in his section, AD 30, Jesus and his successors, the apostles, and then they ceased. Now, that's important for us to see. All right, God expects then, when the word has been given, he expects people to hear his word and then to believe it. That's what pleases God. That's what it's called faith, you know. You hear God's word, you believe God's word, that's faith. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us in 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You can't please God without faith, is what he's saying. What is faith? Believing God's word. Apart from anything else, believing God's word. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by works. It's not faith. If I get a sign, God says, I wonder what God wants me to do. And God sends me an angel, said, there, an angel. Oh, then I believe God. Well, how does that happen? You know, that's not faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, and we walk by faith, not by sight. Problem. In this time, when Paul's in Acts 19, Jesus had brought a new revelation, and he didn't write it down. Do you know that Jesus only wrote, as far as record goes, he only wrote one time? One time. Remember that? John chapter 8, verse 5. Remember the woman taken in adultery was brought in his face? In fact, there's a little question about that story. But anyway, taking it on face value, they brought this woman into his presence. And said, we took her in adultery. She was taken in the very act of adultery. Well, wait a minute. You got the woman. Wasn't there somebody else involved in the very act? Only about the woman, not the man. And they brought her to Jesus, and Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. What did he write? They don't tell us what he wrote. So he wrote something. I suspect, here's my suspicion. He wrote down the times when these accusers were taken in adultery, who had committed adultery, or maybe some other sin. He wrote down, remember sister so-and-so? That guy leaves. Writes down another one. How about this time you did it? He's gone. And after he finishes writing, he stands up and says to the woman, where are your accusers? Does anybody accuse you? No man, Lord. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Go. All I'm doing, I know I'm getting away from the writing, but that's the only time he wrote. See? And if that's the case, he brought a revelation and he didn't write it down. How are people going to learn it? How can people learn the revelation that he brought? Well, he made provision for it to be written down. John 14, 26. He says, and the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, you all, that is you plural, all things. And in John 16, 13, he says, he will guide you, plural, into all truth. Now that covers the epistles. He's going to guide you into all truth. You. Now, the you there, I take to be the plural, and he's talking to the apostles. I really don't believe that verse says that God, that the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit's going to teach these apostles, and then they are going to write it down, the epistles. And then he says, he will bring all things to your remembrance. Those are the things that Jesus said. That's the Gospels. And then John 16, 13 says, and he will tell you things to come. The prophecy areas. First, Second Thessalonians. And then Revelation. Revelation. That's how the word came. The Holy Spirit came, and he gave them the revelation to write down the things. Some of it was revelation, some of it they remembered, and so forth. But he gave it that. It took about, I think, 40 years. Most people would tell you 55. At AD 95, it was not. I think by AD 70, it was all written. But until AD 95 would be the end of that. Now, until then, until that was all written down, they depended on oral communication. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached. And how did they know that this was from God? Well, the whole place was showered with the Holy Spirit, you know. And they heard them speaking in tongues. Oh, the tongues proved Peter's message. You know what I'm saying? So these signs were signs to prove the revelation, the oral communication, until the communication was finished. So there were signs of the apostles. They're mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:12. You know, Paul had to defend his apostleship. The rest of them were with Jesus. Paul came along later. He said, Johnny come lately. And everybody was saying, oh, you're not an apostle. No, you're not one of the 12. No. And Paul, so they, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? You know, in Acts 1:22, they said that in order to fill Judas' spot, remember, they said he had to be with us and he had to see the risen Lord. Paul said, have I not seen the Lord? Right? So then he says, truly, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There were signs of the apostles that were used to authenticate this message. So, having said all of that, when the full revelation has come, then the partial revelation will be done away. That's the point. Now, so back to the outline. The stunning signs. There were some stunning signs. And the first one is power over space. In chapter 12a, he says, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from the body of the sick, from the body, his body to the sick. Now, Paul was not there. They were taking aprons or sweat rags from where he wiped his face with the sweat, and they were taking those to where the sick people were. Paul wasn't there. It's space. It's God, you know, there's no space with God. He's there everywhere. And so he healed the ones who received that, the apron or the handkerchief. So, by the way, the handkerchiefs were sweat rags. Did you ever see a guy work out in the sun and they work real hard and he's got a big rag, or maybe he's got one around his head, he brushes his face, puts it back in his pocket, brushes his face, put it back. What do you think that thing smells like? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about taking these old sweat rags from Paul's face and the apron that Paul wore as he worked, and that got sweaty too, and they were taking those and not washing them, not fixing them all up, taking them right from Paul over to the sick people, and they got healed. Wow. See, this is not taking a clean bolt of cloth and cut it up in little squares and sending it out to the whole mailing list. Not that. One evangelist I know signed every one of them, he said. How many did they have? Probably 20, 30,000 on the mailing list. He signed his name 20 or 30,000 times. I don't think so. But that's just what happens. And they send them out, and then there's some kind of magical power in that. And so people put that on their tummy or whatever, and they get healed. That's not what it's all about. These were not nice, sweet things. They were things that came from the body of Paul. Now, I think it doesn't happen today because most of these people who are sending out these little cloths never sweated a day in their lives. You know, where did they get any sweat? They didn't work. Sit in this air-conditioned office and say, please send me some money. Yeah. No, none of that. So they were taking them there, and it wasn't a glorious thing. It was something that it came from the body of God's, and they were symbols of God's power, and they came from the body of God's Spirit-filled Apostle Paul. So, power over space. The healing went from Paul to those people. And then there's power over sickness. It says, verse 12b says, and the disease left them. Literally, it says they were released from the disease, or you could say the diseases were released from them. In other words, anyway, they were separated from their disease. And God had power over all sicknesses. See? And then a power over spirits in verse 12c. And evil spirits went out from them. So these positive incidents then are ways of introducing the negative incident that starts in the next verse. So talking about spirits being cast out through Paul's ministry. Then, following the stunning miracles, there are the specious miracles, or the false miracles. Had to get an S in there. Specious signs. First of all, we see the tricky sons of Sceva, verses 13 and 14. And there are certain names invoked in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the name, by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So So these were vagabond Jews who went around and they made money on the ignorance of the people. And they didn't know who Jesus was. They heard the name, that's all. Had no connection with him at all. It was all secondhand knowledge. And they just knew the word. They knew the word Jesus. They knew the word Paul. And it worked for Paul. It'll work for them. So those are the names they invoked. Jesus and Paul. Then the notables that were implicated, interesting, verse 14. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priests, who did this. The chief priests' seven sons did this. Now, whether the chief priest was a real chief priest, we don't know. It may be he just claimed to be, and Luke was saying, like in quotation, the chief priest, Sceva. Or it could be that he was a chief priest. It's possible for priests' sons and preachers' sons to go astray. I'm the poster boy for that one. But it can happen. And maybe they went astray. In any case, his name is implicated in their evil deeds. So those were the tricky sons of Sceva. Now the terrifying sons of Satan. In verses 15 to 17. Verse 15 talks about the testimony of the evil spirit. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now, that's funny. I'm telling you, God has a sense of humor. If you don't believe that, look around at each other. God has a sense of humor. And this was really funny. We know Jesus, he said, we know Jesus, that's Yanosko, by experience. We know him. We've experienced him. We stay away from him. We don't mess with that man. And Paul we know, and that's the different word, by observation. We've watched Paul. And they knew that Paul was totally dependent on Jesus, so they don't mess with him either. Then they ask a question, who are you? And it isn't enough to know who Jesus is and who Paul is. Who are you? Notice, it's dangerous to dabble into the spirit things when you don't have the power to do it. In your own power, you can't do that. And they're dabbling in. This reminds me of things today, like the fortune telling. That's not just something you want to get around, start messing with, and, oh, isn't it wonderful? We'll have a party and we'll have this fortune teller in and she'll tell us things. No, that's not good. The Ouija boards, that's the same thing. Ouija board is the same kind of thing. Astrology, especially now, the heavens have gone all crazy. Oh, am I a Libra or am I whatever that is? Don't know. And you've been using that all these years and now it's changed. What's right? Well, all of that stuff. But all of that is of the devil. Don't mess with it. Because they're going to say, who are you? You don't have the power. So remember the warning of Jude. He says this in verses 8 to 10. He says, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, that is the devil, any reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, I rebuke you. Even Michael the archangel, powerful as he is, said, the Lord rebuke you. But these evil speakers, he says, they speak evil of whatever they don't know, and even whatever they do know naturally. They're like brute beasts. In these things, they corrupt themselves. You can corrupt yourself messing with these things. Don't go in there without being in perfect fellowship with Jesus and by his instruction. Don't mess with that. All right, so then that's the testimony of the evil spirits. Who are you? Then there's the terror of these would-be exorcists in verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Man, the odds were 7 to 1 in favor. of the Jewish vagabonds. Yeah? And yet, they lost in a landslide. They ran away naked and wounded. They ran away shameful and painful in everything that happened. You see, possessed men are often given great strength. Like, remember the maniac of Gadara? It says in verse 2 of Mark 5, the unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, and even with chains, because they had often been bound in shackles and chains, and the chains that were pulled apart and the shackles were broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. The demon-possessed people had power, and even physical power in that case. So that's the testimony of the evil spirit, the terror of the would-be exorcist, but then in verse 17, the triumph of the gospel. When this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. See, all of this, the signs, were signs of that the message of Paul was true, and the people believed, and the gospel triumphed. I think this entire event was a microcosm of the whole world, of what's going to happen, how this whole thing's going to work out. One day, the Lord's going to come, and there's going to be a last battle against the devil and all his troops, whoever they are, whether they be spirit beings or people following Satan. It'll all be come to one spot, and Jesus is going to come out there, and he's going to battle against them. Now, remember that these demons have been used to winning. For 2,000 years, they've had it pretty easy. And this one time, this last battle, they're mighty ones. They're probably going to go in there, we can do this, one thing. And then Jesus, who is almighty, is going to speak one word, and that word will slay them. And guess who will be awestruck? We will be. We're standing behind the Lord. We're his army. Remember, he's coming with all of his saints, and we're the army that's going to be with him, an army that doesn't have to fight. Fred, that'd be a great one, wouldn't it? Nobody's going to shoot at you, and you don't have to fight. Well, here they are, and we're with him, and we're going to say, wow, look what we did. Look what he did. He defeated them. So there will be a decisive victory, and that is a microcosm of it. Now, according to Philippians 2, here's the way it's all going to shake out. And that is this. At the name of Jesus, at that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of those in heaven, of course, the angels, of those on the earth, men, and those under the earth, these demons, all of these demons are going to bow the knee. Well, I want to see that. There are some people I'd like to see too, but I'd love to see these demons. They win. They've been winning all along. But now, one day, their knee is going to bow and they say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. Or as I think the text says, what they're going to say is, Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Those are the stunning signs, and then the specious signs. But now the sacred signs. Here's where we come in. The sacred signs, verses 18 to 22. The public proof of the spread of the gospel. Many became believers, verse 18a says, and many who had believed. Now, if they believed, what did they get?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. And what did they believe in? The miracle?
In Christ.
No. They believed in Jesus. They didn't believe in the miracle. The miracle got their attention. They believed in Jesus. And the miracle sometimes become the center of attraction. Believe in the miracles. Look what happened. This person did what? We're believing in the miracle, and they don't get around to the gospel. Well, the miracle didn't save them. The miracle simply proved that the salvation message that Paul preached was true. And what's that salvation message that Paul preached? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. So many believed and received eternal life. So we have many believers. We also had many became disciples, 18b and 19. The believer and disciple are not the same thing. What? The believer and the disciple are not the same thing. The believer is one who has a relationship with God. He didn't do anything to get it, and he can't do anything to lose it. It's eternal. The disciple, on the other hand, has fellowship with God, and he does do something to get it, and he can lose it. Fellowship, not relationship. So they come, and they're admitting their sinful life. These believers come admitting their sinful life, confessing and telling their deeds. If we confess our sin, what does God do? Forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. They come confessing their sin. They believed, they have eternal life, and they are now confessing their sin. It's not the other way around. You don't come repenting of your sins, confess your sins, promise to do better, have Jesus Lord of my life, and all that nonsense. No, that's not it. If you believe, you have eternal life. Then you come. And then to be a disciple, to serve the Lord, to have a reward waiting for you when you get there. All of that is promised to disciples. Now, the disciples then come confessing their sins. And they not only admitted the sinful life, but they abandoned the sinful life. 19. It was total. It says in verse 19a. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They burned them. We're done with these things. We're not going to put them over here just in case we want to come back. No. No. Bring them all out here and not just do it in my private stove or something. No. Bring it out here together in the big town square and burn them. They were abandoning the life of sin. It was a complete break for these disciples. And it was tallied, not just total, it was tallied. They counted up the value of them and a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. On how big the pieces were, but that's a lot of money, you know. Some tried to figure it out and all that. I don't know. My conclusion is it's a lot of money. That's all I can say. So many became believers, many became disciples, and the third result was that the word of the Lord grew mightily. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Can you imagine the effect that this had on the city? The whole city. It was a public display, and the word got around. I mean, this was something done out in the open. As Paul said one time, this thing was not done in a corner. This was done out in the public square. And it just amazed them. And they don't have to prove now the word every time. Now we don't. We just loose it and let it go. You don't have to prove the word. Simply use the word. Use it and make it get the word of the Lord growing in that. So that was the public proof of the spread of the gospel. Then there's some private plans that Paul says. His private plans for the spread of the gospel. He says, in effect, you plan your work and then you work your plan. Well, that's what he's doing. How and where will you be serving the Lord in the next 6 months, or the next 2 years, the next 5 years? Do you plan that? This is what I'll be doing, serving the Lord. I'll be doing this and this. That's what my plan is. I want to do this for the Lord. I want to be a regular part of the ministry of the church. Whatever, you know. You got it planned. Lay it out. If you don't plan it, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. So he planned it out. The source of the plan is in verse 21a, excuse me. These things were accomplished, says, and Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, Paul's plan then, it's Paul's plan, but he did it in the Spirit. Now, there are some who say he did it in his own spirit. Well, I don't think the Greek allows it, frankly. It says in the Spirit. And the, I think, has to be Holy Spirit. The word holy is not there. In the Spirit. So you'll see probably in your version, it has a capital S. So, but he did it by the Holy Spirit as he planned. You don't just plan and say, I think I'll do this, this, and this. No. Through prayer, through reading of the Word, have the Holy Spirit impress upon you. And you may write several things down you want, and then the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to one of them or whatever. But allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in it. So so that's the source of the plan. Now, the detail of the plan is this. He had a six-month plan and a two-year plan and a five-year plan, the way it looks to me. The six-month plan, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he said, when I do that, after I go to Jerusalem, I'll do that. So his six-month plan then was to go to Jerusalem and then pass through to Macedonia and Achaia. So Acts doesn't record all that he did, of course. He had written one letter. He'd already written one letter, by the way, and that letter is lost to Corinth, condemning fornication. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And then he visited there at one time. We don't have recorded either in Acts. If you see the Corinthians notes, you'll see that, page 59. And then there was a two-year plan. I want to go to Jerusalem. He won't get to Jerusalem until he finishes the work at Corinth. He's going to go to Corinth and work on there, and then he'll go to Jerusalem. And then he says, my five-year plan is, after I've done all that, I want to go to Rome. Paul always wanted to go to Rome. He said to them, I want to come and give you a second benefit. Not only the letter that he had written, that he's going to write in our perspective, but I want to come there. I want to be there. Not only to read, but I want you to hear what I have to say. So Paul had this on his mind. And the Holy Spirit was going to allow that. So he wanted to go to Asia on his second missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit said no. On his third missionary journey, he got to go. He wanted to go to Rome all this time, and he's going to get to Rome. But after he goes, he's going to Rome by the way of Jerusalem. And you see where Jerusalem is, way over here, over there. And he's going to get there, but guess what? Caesar is going to pay his way. He's going to have a ocean voyage, and it's going to be at the States expense. So then in verse 22, Paul sent two of his disciples, his team, ahead to prepare the field for his coming. So he sent Timothy and Erastus to Corinth to help out there. By the way, you can see Erastus, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. That's a lot of going, a lot of signs, a lot of work, but the word of God prospered, and that's the key. Now, there were many works in this passage. You have the stunning signs, the spurious signs, the sacred signs. Now, we, as we've already seen, we don't expect to see those stunning signs. They are not given. In 1 Corinthians 13:9, reads this way. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the complete is come, that is the complete knowledge and prophecy, when that has come, then the in part revelation will be done away. In verse 8, we have partial revelation. In verse 10, complete revelation. In verse 12, a full revelation. When we see him, we'll know him as he is. So there'll be full knowledge. Now, we would like to see those signs. Those signs are not for us. Then the spurious signs, those false signs, we don't want them around either, you know. Only that false stuff. But there are other signs. We need to see the sacred signs. Jesus said, greater works will you do because I go to my Father. And he sent the Holy Spirit. Those are the things we need. The greatest work that we can see is the people believing and receiving eternal life, and then believers confessing and forsaking their sin. And then the Word of God will grow mightily and prevail. That's what we need to see. And that's what's available to us, according to this passage of Scripture.